Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, so thankful that we have such easy access to you through the name of Jesus. We sing the songs, "You are our Father, you have called us your children." How grateful we are. And now, Lord, as your word goes forth, we pray that it will go forth with power. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the past 2 weeks, the elite of our country's political arena have put on a couple of pretty amazingly wild shows. They've been berating each other for berating each other. They have shot volley after volley of outright lies or distortions of the truth. They have lobbied those attempting to blast each other out of the water. Some Christians have taken up the cause of one side or the other. And I do believe that we must vote our conscience. Other believers in the Word of God have gone to their favorite election year verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. The only problem is that many are not doing a proper exegesis of that verse. That word means looking at it closely so that we can understand it and apply it to our lives properly. They see a deplorable state of our country, crime, division, racial tension, hatred, economic woes, ecological fears, and they run to that part of the verse that will bring peace to our land. They cry out to God, "Heal our lands, Lord, please heal our land." In fact, just the other day, I heard a person say that. In desperation, I don't think he even really meant what he said. It was more of a lament. And he cried out, "Lord, heal our land." If I had been rude to that person, I would have said, "That's none of your business." You see, I could not say it to that person face to face, but I can say it generically this morning. But we do not have to ask God to heal our land. That is not any of our business, at least not according to this scripture. For that part of the verse is his business. It is a clear declaration and promise of God that he has made to his people. He says it unequivocally, "I will heal your land." He has declared that he will do it. There is no doubting him. What he says he will do, he will do. There, hey, we're getting warmed up here a little bit. That's good. That is not only true for this scripture, but it is true of everything that he says in his word. When he says, "I will do it," he will do it. It will be done. In that context, he also says that he will hear from heaven and that he will forgive our sins. Three things that he says he will do. And we can be certain that when he says, "I will hear from heaven, I will forgive your sins, I will heal your land," he will do it. This three-part phrase is his part of the verse. Then why hasn't he healed our land? Why? I'll tell you why. That three-part phrase begins with a very simple word that we understand. The word "then." Then is a connecting word. We learned it very early in life. Our mother said, "Clean up your room, then I will have a treat for you." And we tried to negotiate. "Oh, Mommy, tell me what the treat is before I decide whether I want to clean up the room or not." uh, But as when we were young, it is also true now. We find it very difficult to look at, consider, and meditate on what precedes the then in that scripture. But that then is making very clear that God, that what God has said previously to the then is something that has to be done in order for him to hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and heal the land. We do not have to ask God to hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and heal our land. I repeat, we do not have to beg God to, let's say it together, hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and heal our land. Let's try it again. We do not have to beg God to hear from heaven and heal our land. What do we need to do is to consider all that precedes that connecting word then. And that preceding phrase also begins with a very interesting word. I think you're beginning to realize that I used to be a school teacher. Very clear here. Important words. Every word is important. But it's a very interesting word. It's a little word. The word if. And so we have an if-then situation here. It could not be more clearly spoken. God is saying, if then. But is it something else he needs to do? No. Is it something that he is saying, I will do it if I want to? No. Is he saying, if I feel like it, then I will do it? Is it referring to a time factor? If you wait for me for 100 years, then I will hear from heaven, forgive your sins, and heal your land. No. God is saying, if you do this, I will do that. We don't have to ask him to do his part. He is God. When he speaks, it is truth. So let's look at what follows the if. I think we know what follows that if. But we don't like the ifs in the Word of God. We try to skip them in this as well as in other passages. For example, look at Luke 6:38. Oh, we love this promise of God. Oh, Lord, you promised to give me. You're going to press it down, shake it together to make room for more. You're going to give me so much that it will be running over, and you have promised to pour it into my lap. Now, that's not quite King James English, but that is what he promises to do. But the first word of that verse is given to us. One word. Our part is only one word. What is that one word? Give. Give, and it will be given unto you. Our part, give. God's part, abundant blessing. The verse ends with some very interesting words. Quote, the amount you give will determine the amount you get back. That really clarifies the truth of God's word. Or this one, O Lord, your word says that you will open the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing that I won't have room to take it all in. God, you said, try me, put me to the test. So I am putting you to the test, God. Now give me your blessing. That is sacrilege. We would never say that out loud, but he also sees our heart. What too many fail to see is the if. No, again, we see it. We just try to ignore it. If you will bring all of your tithes and offerings into the storehouse, Malachi 3:10. Over the years, Yvonne and I have fellowshipped at a number of different churches. At one in particular, we struggled with this issue. We grew up believing that, but we came to this church and we just did not believe that they were wisely dispersing the tithes that came in. So we considered bringing some of our tithes to the church and give some to missions. But after we struggled a while, we came to this conclusion. Our part, according to Scripture, is to bring our tithe to the church at which we are fellowshipping. The church leadership will stand before God and will be held accountable for how they spend it. Even with that wonderful gift of salvation, there is an if clause, though it's not spoken. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Or the beautiful promise for those who are laboring under a load not meant for them. The promise for those who have taken upon themselves a yoke of labor that does not fit, a yoke that is chafing at their neck, a yoke that is too heavy to bear. Jesus promised to remove that yoke and put his yoke upon you, for his yoke is easy and light. He will give you rest for your soul. Your mind, your will, your emotions will find rest as we lay aside those yokes of labor that we have put on ourselves and allow Jesus to put his yoke upon us. Now, his yoke might be very challenging. It might be testing every fiber of our being. But if it is his yoke, if it is a yoke of his making, then to us, it will be easy and light. People say, Neil, you're 78. What are you doing going to South America for 4 weeks, teaching every night, every day? Retire, take it easy. Not on your life. The yoke that the Lord has placed on my neck is easy and light because it is his yoke, and what a privilege it is going to be for me to go to South America, Chile, Peru, Bolivia, and share God's word, challenging them to get off there and get out to the mission fields of the world. I will say that again. No, not what I just said, but from the script. His yoke of labor for you might be challenging, testing every fiber of your being. But if it is his yoke, a yoke that he has made for you, to you it will be easy and light. But as great a promise as that is, we must do something. We must come to him. For Matthew 11:28 says, Jesus is talking, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. So let's look at what follows the if in 2 Chronicles 7:14. We know it by memory, what God's part is. I will hear from heaven, forgive your sins, and heal your land. And because he is God, we are confident that he will do it. What is our part? There are six ifs. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will do my part, says Almighty God. So let's enlarge on each of those phrases. If my people, to Abraham, God said, I will make a new nation out of you. And by believing in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we have been adopted into that family of God. Oh my, have you gone to sleep? We have been adopted into the family of God, people. God is saying that. He is saying that we are his people. That should get us at least a little bit excited. God, the creator of the universe, so large that the whole universe cannot contain him, living in that eternal realm beyond time and space. He is saying that we are his people. In 1 Peter 2:4, Peter is using some rather poetic language by saying that we are to come to him, Christ, that is, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And he goes on through verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Then in verse 9 he says, you are God's own special people. Then in verse 10 he says, we who were once not a people are now the people of God. God, the Holy Spirit, by the pen of Peter, is calling us the Father's people. In Hebrews 11:16, the writer has been talking about God's faithful servant, and he says, quote, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is pleased with his faithful people. He calls them his people, and we can call him our God. If my people who are called by my name, so secondly, called by his name. What's in a name? The name Parolo originated in a village in northern Italy, and it is still there. You can see that village named Parolo on Google Maps. However, of our 15 grandchildren, there are 4 boys who might possibly carry on that name. But of the 16 great-grandchildren, there is not a single Parolo boy. Now, I will admit some people aren't even interested in that, but as you can tell, some people are. But far more important in our eternal life is that we are called by his name. We are the children of God. Just think about it. We who have trusted in Christ as Savior are the children of God. God is not some far-off figment of our imagination. He is our Father. We are his children. Jesus is our brother, our elder brother, we are told. Moses and Daniel, our brothers. Sarah, Ruth, Mary, our sisters. Mary, can you even imagine that the most highly favored woman who ever lived is our sister? We are children of God. We are in the family of God. I can get excited about thoughts like these. God is saying through the writer of the Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name. So far, that's good, because these two phrases still speak of God's work of grace in us as we say yes to Jesus. He is the one who calls us his people. He is the one who has called us into his family. But now comes the tough part. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. We don't like what follows that if, do we? Will humble themselves. Jesus tells a couple of stories that makes it very clear that it is better to humble oneself than to be humbled. In Matthew 23, Jesus is giving a number of life lessons. Then in verse 11 he says, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Verse 12 then says, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. In Luke 18:11-14, Jesus is teaching this truth of humility with a story about two men praying in the temple. Quote, the Pharisee stood and prayed this way, with himself. I don't believe that prayer even got to the roof of the past the roof of the temple. And he says, God, I thank you that I am not a sinner like other men. I don't cheat people. I just don't sin. And I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. End of quote. And the tax collector, standing some distance away, dared not even lift his eyes to heaven, Jesus is saying. But he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For the one who exalts himself will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus tells another story with that same lesson. When Jesus noticed that all who had come to the dinner were trying to sit at the seat of honor near the head of the table, he gave them this advice, quote, when you are invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. What if somebody who is more distinguished than you has also been invited? The host will have to come to you and say, give this person your seat. Then you will be embarrassed, and you will have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. Instead, take the lower seat at the foot of the table. Then when your host sees you, he will come to you and say, friend, we have a better place for you. Then you will be honored in front of the other guests. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. End of quote. It is humiliating. I can assure you of that. One time, Yvonne and I were unjustly humiliated. I had been invited to be one of the speakers at a dinner meeting at the Masonic Lodge, now the Amity Lodge in Mission Valley. A coordinator said there would be a table up front with our name tags on it. Most people were already seated when we arrived. We walked to the front, but somebody else had taken our seats. The coordinator saw us and came over to us. He apologized to us while pointing to a table in the back corner. You can only imagine what the people were thinking as they watched us walk back through the tables to our place in the corner. I wanted to shout out, somebody else took our place. We were supposed to sit up front. I didn't do that. But the lesson is there. Exalt yourself, and you will be humbled. Humble yourself, and you will be exalted. Now, I agree that it's very difficult to be humble when we're so great. Watch it. I am sure that each of us have had those moments of grandiose feelings, lifting ourselves up in pride. And why not? Our sinful nature is continually fighting against the desires the Holy Spirit is giving, according to Galatians 5:17. After all, pride, the exact opposite of humility, was the first sin to enter the cosmos. Ezekiel 28 is allegorically speaking about Lucifer. He was the most handsome angel that God had created. He was filled with the wisdom of God. But in verse 15, it says he was lifted up in pride because of his beauty. And among other things, he corrupted wisdom. And he is today bringing this world to the brink of hell. And he, in cooperation with our sinful nature, is actively fighting against the desires that the Holy Spirit gives for us to act in humility. He does it with those evil desires of pride. I can tell you another story. And I am amazed every time I refer to this. God, in his wisdom and mercy and grace, 25 years ago, allowed Yvonne and me to write a book. That book is in 21 languages around the world, helping people within the missions community. When somebody calls the office to place an order, and I answer it, I'll talk to them, take the order, and then I like to talk to them about how they heard about the book, how they're using it. Are they a missionary who's building a support team, partnership team, or are they going to be on the partnership? And some of them sometime will get around and say, well, who are you? And I'll say, well, I'm Neil. Oh, you're Neil? No, I'm talking to the author. Am I really talking? And you know who's right there? Yes, Neil. You are the... God help us. There is a vicious enemy. He goes about day and night throughout the whole earth, accusing us before the Father, seeking us that he may devour us. This if is a very powerful if. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. There is no place in the life of a Christian for pride. Humility is what we are called to. Let's go on. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. In Luke 11, a disciple came to Jesus and asked, Lord, teach us to pray. So Jesus said, use this prayer as a model. And he gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. This really is the disciples' prayer. It is not even something that we should memorize and say by rote. In fact, say it so fast that we don't even realize what we're saying. Our Father in heaven. Or when I was younger, much, much younger, and I sang solos in church, I was more interested in, how it sounded than really what I was saying. Jesus never intended it to be that. He gave it to us as a model. These are the types of things that you should include in your prayer. Using the prayers of the Bible as models for our prayers is a very good idea. In fact, a number of years ago, a friend of mine, Joe Shetler, a Bible translator, had left what was going to be a great career to translate the New Testament into the Balangao language, a group of people in the northern Philippines. After only 20 years, there was a church in every village. And people who had been eating their enemies, even after she entered the village, they were still having private festivals of eating their enemies. But after 20 years, a church in every village, and they were going out, and instead of eating their enemies, they were sharing the truth of Jesus Christ with them. So her work there was done. She left, was involved in some other work. 2 years later, they called her back and said, we want you to participate in a Balangao pastor's conference. And so she joined them. They had given her the subject of prayer. And so as she was thinking about how am I going to share about prayer with these people, she decided, okay, I'll just take a couple prayers in the Bible and use them as a springboard to talk about prayer. And she wrote me a letter, and she said, Neil, when I started reading and studying the prayers of the Bible in preparation for that pastor's conference, now realize this lady has been a missionary for over 25 years. She has been sending out her prayer letters. She has been praying, asking people to pray. She says, yet when I started reading and studying the prayers of the Bible in preparation for that pastor's conference, I came to realize that my prayers didn't sound much like the prayers of the Bible. And I began reading and studying and using as models the prayers of the Bible. Again, not memorizing them by rote. There's a beautiful prayer in Colossians 1, a prayer of intercession. The prayers of the Bible. We are encouraged in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. Wow, how can I do that? Somebody might ask. There are only so many things that I can ask God to give me. I'm not totally greedy. My friends, there are other prayers than personal petition. In fact, Psalm 100 verse 4 gives us two types of prayers, thanksgiving and praise. In fact, the psalmist says that this is how we should enter into his presence in prayer. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. Can you picture it? Can you picture yourself approaching the very throne of God? That's what we're able to do. That's what we do when we talk to God. And what opens those gates? Words of thanksgiving. As we're walking across that courtyard up to the very throne of God, into the very presence of God, we are praising Him. Words of praise, praise words of adoration. Magnify the Lord. Let's exalt His name together, the psalmist tells us. There are other kinds of prayer than personal petition, thanksgiving and praise. When we're walking along the street, Yvonne and I take walks along the street in our track, and I'll stop and I'll just take time to look at that flower and thank God for His creativity. Man, or when I look in the mirror. How creative a God. Oh, my. And we take a deep breath and we say, thank you, Lord, for life. And thank you, God, for eternal life. So many things that we can be praising Him for and thanking Him for. Then there are prayers of repentance. Psalm 51 is a very good model. And then the one that we just looked at in Luke 18, a prayer of penitence. Then in the model prayer that Jesus gave us, He did say that personal petition is okay. Give us this day our daily bread. And I'm sure that there are other reasonable things that we can ask for ourselves from Him. And then another type of prayer, prayers of intercession. These are the prayers we focus on in our corporate prayer each Sunday afternoon. Then in Matthew 5:44, it says that we are to pray for those who persecute us, like our boss, our spouse. No. Did I really say that? You didn't even hear it. Pray for those who persecute you. There is a subtle persecution in America that has silenced many Christians from sharing their faith for fear of being politically incorrect. It is a persecution that Christians are facing. Hebrews 11:13 says, pray for those in prison as if you were in prison with them. Going on. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. This speaks of an intensity in prayer. Paul spoke often of his praying for you day and night in 2 Timothy. And in Colossians 1:3, I am continually praying for you. We understand the intensity of prayer when we read about a lady named Hannah. You know the story. Elkanah had two wives. The one bore children for him. Hannah, the wife he loved, did not. Every year they went to the temple to pray. He gave his wife and her children offerings to present, but he gave Hannah triple portions. But this did not satisfy her. Just before going to the temple at mealtime, she was crying. A not too empathetic husband said, "Why are you weeping? Am I not better than 10 sons?" Woo. Hannah left the table and went to the temple. Scripture says, "Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful heart. I have neither drunk wine nor intoxicating drink, but I am pouring out my soul before the Lord.'" In Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, "Ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking." Prayer is that means of connection between our spiritual being here on earth and the eternal realm of God in eternity. It reaches beyond the dimensions of time and space and allows us to enter that eternal throne room of God. Prayer allows us personal and individual attention with the God of all creation, the God who spans the sky with the palm of his hand, yet also holds us in that mighty hand, our Father. I repeat, there is an intensity to prayer. There are times in my prayer life when I run out of words. I just don't know what else to say. Deep in my spirit, I want to cry out to God, but words just don't come. And so it is times like that when I take great confidence in the words of Scripture from Romans 8:26. Quote, "For when we don't know how to pray as we should, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot find words." There is an intensity in prayer. We are to seek his face. And then lastly, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and here it is, my people now. He's not talking to those who have not become the children of God. He is talking to my people. "If my people will turn from their wicked ways." Where do we go with this one? What are the wicked ways of the world that entrap Christians? We had better stick very closely to Scripture on this one. There is quite a list in Galatians 5:19 to 21. Again, Paul is talking to Christians as he gives this list. Maybe you better turn there to make sure that I'm not adding words. Galatians 5. Here's the list. Lust. The desiring of anything that is not ours to have. Gluttony. Eating more than our body needs. Greed. A very strong desire to acquire or possess more than we need. Slothfulness, laziness, just don't care about anything. Wrath, an intense anger approaching hatred. Envy, coveting strongly. Even jealousy of what another has, whether that is success or possessions. Pride, an excessive, undeserved self-esteem. Conceit, thinking that I am better than you. Wow. The Bible really does say that. Then in Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, the list is seven things that are so wicked in God's sight that the writer says that they are an abomination to the Lord. Quote, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that kill the innocent." Did you see that Facebook video that's going around? A medical doctor, after he performed 12,000 abortions, he says, "One day when I was pulling the body parts out of that mother's womb, I came to my senses and wondered, what in the world am I doing? Hands that kill the innocent, a heart that makes plans to do evil, feet that are swift in running to do wrong, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows disunity among believers." I don't think we need any commentary to help us understand any in that list. But what is the solution? Certainly we understand Romans 8:5. It says that we can allow our minds to be controlled by our sinful nature, or we can allow our minds to be controlled by the Spirit of God. It is so simply said, but how do we do it? Romans 12:2 is another verse that tells us to not let the world around us squeeze you into its mold. Don't be conformed to the ways of the world, but let God renew our minds from within. But how do we do that? How? Are you with me? How? Here's how. By following the same model, the same pattern that Jesus used and set for us to use, recorded in Luke chapter 4. Jesus had been tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. Then Dr. Luke goes on to tell us three examples of the types of temptations the enemy uses. And here was Jesus' answer to the enemy's temptations and our answer. Jesus did not argue with Satan. Neither should we. Jesus did not consider the temptation. Neither should we. But with a quick slash of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he cut off the temptation, and so should we. With an "it is written," he cut off the temptation of the enemy. And when we strike the enemy with that "it is written," the enemy cannot carry that temptation any further. But we need to have those "it is written"s deep within our spirit so that when the temptation comes, we can immediately cut it off. That is the solution for the last of those six ifs. Well, there it is. If my people, plural, that's all of us together, praying for each other, encourage each other to right living, and if necessary, rebuking each other in the spirit of love, watching out, of course, Galatians 6 says that we don't fall into that same temptation. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then God will do his part. He will hear from heaven, he will forgive our sins, and he will heal our land. Let's pray. Father, your word is so clear, but it is so often to do what you ask of us. Thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We read in Psalm 85:13 that righteousness goes before you, making your footsteps our pathway. Open our spiritual eyes to clearly see that pathway. open our spiritual eyes to clearly understand your words that have been spoken this morning. Keep away any condemnation the enemy would bring to our minds. Awaken us to the truth of your word as we walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Thank you for your unquenchable, eternal love. When we are weak, enfold us in your everlasting arms. And when we are strong, keep us humble. We bring our request before you. In Jesus' name, amen.